According to Rabbi Shaul, there is no difference in the faith required in the Tanakh and the faith that's required in the New Testament. There's no difference. In fact, many a Christian has recognized that Habakkuk 2:4 is the same faith that is spoken of in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. To be sure, the writers of Romans and Galatians quoted directly from the Tanakh. Allow me to use the same rabbinic tool from our famous rabbi from Tarsus, a Jewish guy named Paul, used by constructing an imaginary opponent with questions. I'll try to do it that way to further our own theological arguments. So we're going to look at Romans 9:19, Romans 10:18 through 11:11. And so the question is, what is faith that the writer of Romans is referring to? We only need to look a little further in the book to find out. Allow me to use some resources that I've probably done before. There's a key verse in Romans 10:5 through 8. Let me read that. For Moshe writes about the righteousness grounded in the Torah, that a person who does these things will attain life through them. Moreover, the righteousness grounded in trusting says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring the Messiah down, or who will descend into Sheol, that is to bring the Messiah up from the dead. What then does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word about trust which we proclaim. So, here's a quote from the Brit Chadashah, from Rabbi Shaul. He wrote this. And it reads strikingly similar to a passage that's in the Tanakh in Parashat Nitzavim, which is Deuteronomy 30. And it's verses 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy 30 also, and it's in Romans. For this mitzvah which I'm giving you today is not too hard for you. It is not beyond your reach. It isn't in the sky, so that you need ask, who will go up into the sky for us and bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it? Likewise, it isn't beyond the sea, so that you need to ask, who will cross the sea for us, bring it to us, and make us hear it so that we can obey it? On the contrary, the word is very close to you. It's in your mouth, even in your heart. Therefore, you can do it. The reason is because, unknown to many of the New Testament readers, Rabbi Shaul is quoting Nitzavim, which is and he applies a well-known rabbinic method of interpretation, which he calls midrash, to the text. So Rabbi Shaul is doing a midrash. And as we shall see, his conclusion to the text was rather radical for his day and age. To be sure, it is for ours as well. Before getting into what he had to say, let's explore our text from the parasha found in the Torah proper. So let's go to Nitzavim chapter 9. Verses 10 and 11, you are standing today before all of you, before Hashem your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your small children, your women, and your proselyte who is in the midst of your camp, from the ewer of your wood to the drawer of your water. So all those people are there. That kind of is a rather inclusive list, isn't it? It includes a list of representatives from Am Yisrael, all the people, spoken by Moses. It tells us that the important message to follow needs to be heard by every one of them. The list includes the officers, the leaders, the tribes, and the heads of all the men of Israel. But he didn't stop there. Verse 11 goes on to include the children and the wives of the men, as well as the foreigners who had attached themselves to Israel. As a people, the entire spectrum of workers was represented here. What was so important to Hashem that he had Moses assemble all of the people? Sometimes in speech, the tenses in the verbs can be very crucial for a proper understanding of a text. I believe it happens here. I must draw your attention to the fact that in chapter 29, Moses informs the people that the covenant that God is making with them is not with just them alone. but has responsibilities that will also fall on all the ancestors to come. In other words, this includes those who identify as Am Yisrael, that these words of the Torah are pertinent for us today, and that we might be well to listen to them. These verses contain our pace setter for the rest of the portion. And so we read on in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, when the time arrives that all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have presented to you, and you are there among the nations which Adonai your God has driven you, then at last you'll start thinking about what happened to you, and you will return to Adonai your God and pay attention to what he has said, which will be exactly what I'm ordering you to do today, to you and your children, with all your heart, with all your being. Wow, that's quite a statement. What could God possibly mean by all that? Surely he wasn't predicting that his children would be disobedient. I mean, surely if they disobeyed him, break his covenant, he wouldn't bring upon them every curse written in the book, would he? Sadly, the Torah historically records that the people did exactly that. And Hashem said that they would. They forsook him, and they prostrated themselves to false gods, and they served them. False gods that the Holy One despised. But Moses did not stop there. He did mention that they would return to Hashem. So let's keep going here. At that point, Adonai your God will reverse your exile and show you mercy. Baruch Hashem, wow, isn't that awesome? The sovereign Lord himself would bring about the return of his people to the land of promise. We see here that it is the power of Hashem that brings about a true change of heart. Judaism has a term for this turnaround. It's called teshuvah. You all know it. In its truest definition, it involves a 180-degree forsaking of the error and return back to the truth. Hashem had just instructed the people that despite their apostasy, he would show them mercy and cause their teshuvah. To be sure, he takes it a step further and introduces a concept familiar to Christian readers of the New Testament, circumcision of the heart. And that's in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Man, it's not in the New Testament. It's in there, in the Tanakh. These verses are full of surprises, aren't they? I have to wonder out loud, how many of the house of Israel really stopped to read all of the magnificent promises spelled out to them from this parasha? They don't read it. How many Christians even know that they exist in Deuteronomy? Who reads that? In the Old Testament, never read there. But Hashem is just getting started. Let's go on. Verse 10, chapter 30. However, this all will happen if you pay attention to what Adonai your God says, so that you obey his mitzvot and his regulations, which are written in the book of the Torah. Now, this verse brings us exactly to where Paul started in the opening verse. In order to understand, we have to go back, and you could do this on your own. Read Romans 9, verse 31 through 10:5. So here's the meat. Better listen to me. The nation of Israel as a whole failed to grasp the central concept of the teaching of Moses and consequently the teaching of Rabbi Shaul. Moses describes in no uncertain terms the availability of grace from Hashem when it comes to attaining life. Most assuredly, he presents before them the option to choose life and good or death and evil. They all got a choice. That's in verses 15 through 20, right? He describes it as not being too hard for them to grasp. He describes it as not being beyond their reach. The important it wasn't in the sky, which was obviously out of reach, providing them with a legitimate excuse for disobedience. Likewise, the it wasn't beyond the Mediterranean Sea. On the contrary, Moses said, the it was very close to them. It was in their mouths, even in their hearts. There's a New Testament feature again, huh? Hearts. Not an Old Testament thing, right? Except for 30 or 6. Therefore, they could do it, because it's real close. Whoever said that a person could not keep the Torah? Where does that idea come from? That it is too difficult, or that Hashem is asking too much of me. But wait, what is the it? Obviously, or maybe not so obviously, the it that Moses is referring to can only be the Torah, or could it also be a hint of something even greater? Rav Shaul, I believe, supplies us with the answer. I need you to recall the strange but true example that John used in chapter 1 of his gospel. Here John gives us a lesson in Torah algebra. You like math? You do. I don't. In verse 1, the Torah was with Hashem, right? Yet, the Torah is Hashem, so the Torah equals Hashem. But in verse 14, John goes on to tell us that the Torah became a human being and lived with us. So Torah equals human being. The rest of John's account in that first chapter explicitly states that Yeshua the Messiah is that human being. So according to Torah algebra, if Torah equals Hashem and Torah equals human being, then Hashem equals human being. Huh? Not possible. This is controversial indeed. God can't be a human. No way. No Jew, using normal modes of logic, could accept that interpretation. It's not going to happen. But Rav Shaul wasn't using normal logic when he quoted the passage in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, and applied his rabbinic teaching tool called Midrash to it. He was using what we call heavenly logic. Yeshua the Messiah is undoubtedly the subject of Romans 10, verses 5 through 8. Yet the rabbi identifies the it of Deuteronomy with the Messiah. Why? Because of the truth that you and I already know, that Yeshua, as explained earlier by John, Yeshua came from heaven. He did not remain up there out of reach for us, providing us with some valid excuse for us to have a lack of faith, which leads to disappearance. Nor is he beyond the sea. Or to put it the way Shaul did it, still in Sheol. The fact that Shaul doesn't use the exact same wording as Moses, but opts for the example of Sheol, the place of the dead, or hell, does not seriously alter the meaning of what Moses meant. In fact, Shaul's example takes the application a step further. For the Hebrew mind, if something was beyond the sea, it might as well have been in Sheol, for it was beyond the reach of normal human efforts. For he has been raised from Sheol by the power of Hashem and is now available for everyone who will trust. His life from the dead now produces life in all that obey and put their trust in him. These are the very same choices that Moses was describing. Because the goal or the focus of the Torah aims is the Messiah, certainly not the end of the Torah. All that go on to receive him find, as Hashem promised through the mouth of Moses, life and good. We can see these examples, how intimately Yeshua relates to the Torah, not just as the living word, but as the eternal choice presented to men. Today we are all presented with a choice: life through Yeshua, the living Torah, or death, right? Because of disobedience and disbelief. Considering the abundant mercy that God has poured out through His Son, how can we not accept Him as our Savior? So, do us Messianic Jews place our faith in Messiah just like Christians do? Well, yeah. Who do you think we... Well, come on. The sacrificial system was not designed to save anyone, right? The atonement was only temporary. It covered the individual until he arrived at the moment of salvation by Yeshua's sacrificial death. I'm going to read to you something from a book called Torah Rediscovered by Ariel and Deborah Berkowitz. It's an old book. Some of you probably read it. For the unredeemed, the Torah and the animal sacrifices contained within was intended to preserve the mental, moral, and social safety of the environment into which the individual was born and raised. The person was protected until the date set by the Father, Galatians 4:2, when the Spirit of Hashem would lead them to the teacher, who is the Messiah. The Torah does this by providing a safe environment in which they may live. The judgments, commandments, and ordinances and other teachings of the Torah all help to create a safe community surrounded by the protective border of the Torah. Anyone who lives within the confines of that border will live in relative safety. This does not mean that the person living within the Torah borders is automatically saved spiritually or saved. Rather, living within the Torah community, his life is being preserved and protected as he awaits the time set by the Father for his moment of salvation. So when Yeshua died, he simply provided the complete and necessary atonement to finally erase the sins which were held in suspended animation, I would say, till then, right? The Father was also waiting for the atonement of Yeshua to enact his wonderful promise made to Israel so long ago. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more, from Jeremiah 31. Yeshua's death provided the answer and means to that prophecy. So what about the ones who continue to live under the law as they thought they were supposed to without hearing about the sacrifice of Yeshua? At one point, does an individual living out the Torah before Yeshua, or afterward for that matter, understand the plan of Hashem's purpose in giving the Torah? Well, only Hashem knows that. An individual living out the Torah as best as he knows it is in a good position to accept Yeshua, provided he comes to the trusting knowledge that the Torah demands in the first place. As hard as it is for us to comprehend sometimes, our God is the absolute authority on order. As such, each and every detail of the Torah served an important function, especially for those immediately involved. We may have difficulty making sense of it today, but the Torah anticipated our difficulty as well as our curiosity. Consequently, I receive quite a bit of questions as to why there are such differing details concerning the various offerings. If we serve the same God as they did and we do, why the step-by-step format for them and not for us? First of all, are we interested in learning just for curiosity's sake? Or do we generally desire to identify more intimately with our Lord? Do you just want head knowledge? Or do you want to have a relationship? Secondly, while I cannot answer every single question as to why Hashem instituted such exacting, minutely details about the offerings, I can rest assured that Yeshua had me in mind when he brought to its fullest meaning each and every single facet of the temple worship and his Father's Torah. Truly and thankfully, I can rest completely in him. Amen? With that in mind, we shall have to conduct our study of the sacrificial system based on our understanding of Yeshua's effectual atonement, because the Torah teaches that the earth is a copy of the heavenly reality. If we have lost sight of the heavenly, then we might just be inadvertently focusing on the shadow instead of the body. Next week, we move into the book of Vayikra, and that's where we can study the sacrifices. But so we won't do it today. Amen. Hashem is intent to draw us close to him in genuine, loving fellowship. That's what he wants. To this end, he has designed the entire flow of Torah to lead us into the goal of developing the kind of trusting faithfulness that produces obedience and surrender to his son, Yeshua HaMashiach. That is what Rav Shaul meant when he said in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Terrible word, law. Not your last name, but
no.
Present company excluded, of course. But the word really sucks. Then Christ himself is a liar if cessation to the law, if he is the cessation to the law, since he specifically stated in Matthew 5:17, he did not come to abolish it, the law. He didn't come to abolish it. A Bible commentary which explains in verses in Romans as ending the law is a commentary which seriously misunderstands the continuity of the law. And so all those people in all those churches who say, we don't have to do anything because Christ did away with all that. Well, then he committed political suicide because he is the Torah. He can't kill himself. He can't off himself. Yeah, it doesn't happen. Let me state in no uncertain terms, the entire flow of the Torah leads us to the goal of developing the kind of trusting faithfulness that produces obedience and surrender to Yeshua. Period. In the Torah, we see that a broken and contrite heart is the seedbed that will produce such a trust in Hashem. The sacrifices make up for the fact that we are less than perfect. We are sinless or blameless in our attempt to secure a right relationship with our heavenly Abba. Does the Torah expect perfection? No. Rather, it anticipates our failures and our shortcomings and consequently makes the necessary provisions for them to be taken care of. Consider the example of the parents of John the Baptist in Luke 1:6. The Torah states in no uncertain terms that both of them were righteous before God, observing all the mitzvot and ordinances of Adonai blamelessly. Does this mean that we were perfectly sinless? Of course not. They were human, like the rest of us. The Torah simply recognized their abilities and efforts when it came to walking obediently in a genuine relationship with Hashem and made it possible to maintain a right and healthy relationship through its system of offerings. But as I said before, the heart was the beginning of such a genuine relationship. Even the Shema testifies to this. Just read Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The obedience which flows from a genuine heart of trust is the natural expected result of true biblical faith. So at what point was the law of no effect when it comes to salvation? Well, guess what? The law was never designed to save anyone. It is not a salvific document pertaining to salvation. Again, let's go back to Torah Rediscovered. Torah, these are the purposes that Berkowitz wrote. Torah is not to be observed in order to gain justification before Hashem, Romans 3:20. Torah is meant to be the lifestyle for someone who is already justified and redeemed. So if you're saved, then you can do Torah. By the way of a Darash, Darash is an example, the children of Israel were given the Torah only after they were set free from Egypt, which was a picture of sin. They were saved people when they walked through that doorpost. Man, they were saved. They were born again. Just look at that doorpost and tell me what it looks like to you. A birthing canal. That's when you should get your Torah, after you've done that. Torah helps man recognize his own sinfulness. Romans 7:7 through 12. This function of the Torah primarily concerns those who are not yet redeemed. So you can use it to learn about Torah. Torah also helps us to bring about Hashem's wrath. Romans 4:15. The teaching here in Romans stresses that if anyone tries to use Torah to achieve justification before Hashem, that attempt will backfire. He will only discover that he cannot obey it perfectly, thus achieving only condemnation. And four, the Torah acts as a protector. Galatians 3:23 through 4:2 for the redeemed, because the Torah tells us the truth, the difference between holy and unholy. The Torah tells us the difference between clean and unclean, life and death. It is both a protection for us and a written revelation of the grace of our Hashem. Every man, woman, and child who chooses not to live with the teachings of Hashem, which produces life, is consigned to a place outside of the blessing and protection established by these teachings. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. We can also tie in the description of the Torah as the national covenant and constitution in which the great king promises to protect his subjects through the covenant. To protect them from what? From the kingdom, outside of his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. Remember, the chief characteristic of the kingdom of darkness is death, with all of its legal rights. Romans 6:23. The legal aspects of the Torah declare the truth that the kingdom of darkness has no jurisdiction inside the boundaries of Hashem's kingdom, which is called the Torah community. So what happened to all these people who did the sacrifices? If the person truly puts his faith in Hashem while performing them, then when Yeshua came up, he was counted among the righteous. Think? When Yeshua went to a temporary place of holding and led captivity captive, that is, he took to himself those who were generally trusted, read Ephesians 4:8. If the person did not trust in Hashem, but rather put his trust in the works that he was doing, then he died in his sins to remain separated from God in eternity. Okay. That's a lot of good stuff to throw at you. All right, so we have a mixed multitude of people here. A lot of you grew up in churches. A lot of you come here, don't know anything about the Messianic movement, and you've learned over the years. Some of you are new, so you haven't learned over the years yet. But you will if you keep coming back, that we are truly what God would want us to be in a community. The problem with our community is we have some issues. We have a group here who try to make people do Torah. Legalism, let me read that definition. This is from the dictionary. Legalism, strict literal adherence to the law or to a particular code as of religion or morality. A legal word, expression, or rule. Legalism, strict adherence to the law, especially the stressing of the letter of the law rather than its spirit. Underline that word. A legalist, strict adherence to the law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than the spirit, the theological doctrine that salvation is gained through good works. James says, faith without works is dead. Yeah, if you have faith, you should display it by doing works, but you don't get saved and get faith by doing works. The opposite. Theology, the doctrine is that salvation is gained through good works. The judging of conduct in terms of strict adherence to precise laws. That's the legalist. A strict and usual literal adherence to the law. So we have a group here. I'm going to call you the Torah police. We have people here who'd say, well, you shouldn't do this, or you shouldn't do that, or what you're doing now is not something you should be doing on the Sabbath. Sabbath is says you can't light fires. Sabbath says you can't cook meals. You can't go out to the mall. Well, you know, I don't know about you, but if someone's going to tell me I can't do those things, I'm not going to react too well. And so then we have a little conflict here. We have these people here, and they're saying to other people, this and that you shouldn't do. Somebody even told me that we're told they couldn't even take a bath on the Sabbath. There's nothing in the Torah that forbids that. I went to some churches, and I used to be a discussion leader for a group called Bible Study Fellowship, which has over 400 men who got together every week. And as a discussion leader, I had a set of rules that I had to follow. I had to wear a suit with a coat and tie every week. Where in the Torah does it say that? I couldn't smoke. Couldn't drink. I couldn't go to R-rated movies. Where in the Torah does it say that? Yeah, it's good to do moral things and to be upright and moral, but no one should tell me what I can and cannot do. I mean, these are the same people who ask you to bless their Easter ham. God, dear God, we're eating this ham for you because your son died. And so we're eating this non-Jewish food to praise him. So please bless this non-Jewish food. Why can't I ask God to bless my non-Jewish cigarette? For the same reason. I mean, it's stupid. And these are the same people that will tell you you can't smoke or go to R-rated movies. All right? And I'm not knocking their rules, okay? Believe me, it's nice to have rules. And I call them guidelines. I don't call them rules. Okay, but we've got people here that do the same thing. We used to have people that come in here, and you know, we have a reputation for being not a welcoming community. You all think we're happy and friendly. You are in your little cliques. But you got to get out of your little cliques and start mingling. These are the people you're going to spend eternity with. You better get used to each and every one of them. So do you know the name of that person over there? Probably not, because they're brand new. There's someone here that's been here a couple times. There's a brand new person here today. Do you know who that is? You've never met them. Did you know that when we had a guy that used to come in here? Elijah, he called himself. And actually, it wasn't Elijah. It took me 5 years to figure out what his name was. That was the initials of his name. Orville L. something Ja. I mean, that was his real name. And it was Elijah. It wasn't Elijah. But he came in here and he was scraggly. I mean, people would sit. He would sit in the back where Gary is right now. And everybody else would sit down front. I mean, even people that sit in the back would sit down front because Elijah was here. Nobody would get near him except two of us, me and Frank. Guy had a beard this long, you know, and scraggly, and he looked like he'd just come out of a dumpster. But you know what? This guy was a veteran of Desert Storm, and he got wounded, and he was living on his disability pension. Nobody knew that here. Nobody even talked to the guy. And he gave us money every week to support a dot, and he was faithful. And then he went crazy. And he went into the hospital, the VA hospital here. And the first thing he did, he cut off his fingers, right? And then he said God told him to do that. And I talked with him, and I talked with the psychiatrist, and I spent a lot of time with him. And then the next, he comes out, and he comes back to a dot. Then the next thing you know, he's pulled out his eyeballs. This poor guy pulled out his eyeballs because God told him to. According to him. I mean, yeah, that was part of his disease that the VA was giving him money for. He was a wounded war veteran. But none of you knew that because you wouldn't go near him. And I read to him the Bible, and Frank read to him the Bible, and the psychiatrist talked to me. And now he's in Knoxville, Iowa, you know, in the VA home for the rest of his life. He won't be coming back to a dot, and you're saying good riddance, right? Some of you. I know in churches when somebody says, well, we got divorced yesterday, they run away from that lady or that person or that guy. So they shoot, they're wounded. Instead of helping them, they don't reach out to them, they shun them. But we don't shoot our wounded here, we shoot our reinforcements, the people who come in the door. We gang up on them and say, you got to start doing the Torah when you're here. The Torah police have told you. Well, guess what? We don't have Torah police here. We have a Torah fire department, and that's me. And I'm going to hose you down if you start preaching police work. Newcomers, last week, I'll bet you didn't know we had a teenager here who was scared to be here. And when she got done with the service, she didn't know what to do because she had to go home and face her dad, who was a neo-Nazi. You don't even know that because you didn't bother to meet her. You didn't bother to find out how to help her. That girl must be terrified right now after being in this service. I can't even imagine what she's like. We need to welcome all of our newbies. Five people from every part of this place should greet each newcomer in their own way. They should give and get phone numbers if they can. They should invite them to things. They should make sure that they can meet me or Cantor or one of the elders to say hello. We're not going to shoot any more reinforcements here. You need to be kind to your neighbor. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you got to start learning to love yourself. And then you got to spill it over into your neighbor. Now, I know some of you are carrying around some wounds because you argued. You got into a battle. And yeah, that's where the Torah police seem to get strong when they have battles going on and little disputes. Yeah, we have a group of people. We're all hungry trying to get food. And we're fighting over seats in the room. That's no way to live. You are supposed to be God's family. Start acting like it. I want you to get up right now and think of someone who you hurt and tell them you're sorry. Hug them and tell them you won't do it again. And I know there's a bunch of you here that'll do that because I'm going to do it. I just got to figure out who I hurt. I hurt Cantor. I know I did. I want everybody to do that. Think about what you've done. And then I want you to try and meet somebody that's new and find out. And I think you all need to learn to do this lesson all the time. You know, and quit sitting in your own little world, getting your little head knowledge. Because that ain't going to get you into heaven. God doesn't take heads. He takes the whole body. Right? Roger, I am sorry, man. I don't know what I did to you, but...
I don't know either, but...
I called you the man with the beard.
Yeah.
I apologize. In front of all these people...
Sorry that you swallowed
that. Anybody else, you know, please get up. Say hello to your neighbor anyway. At least get up and say hello.